All right, the sermon text this morning is taken from John chapter 17 and verses 1 to 4. And it goes like this. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those who have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began.
Let's pray. We praise you, God. We know that you are great and greatly to be praised. We know that we are blessed to have your word, which is a true witness to you and your great glory. We know that we are blessed to have your spirit as our teacher today. We are praying for us that we might grasp the gift that is ours in Christ. The glory of God became man. Christ was born that we might have eternal life. We pray that we would understand more fully through our study what it is to have eternal life and the joys that you mean for us to have in you. So visit us today, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come now to just a few weeks away from Christmas. And one of the things we want to think about when we celebrate Christmas is, what's the great thing about Christmas? And one of the great things is that we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us. That is, God, the Son of God, came and was born. And yet one of the things that we recognize is that Jesus came not just to be God among us, God with us. He came because we are sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. That's what the angel announced. He will save his people from their sins. One of the things that we know then that we get if we receive Christ, if we trust in Christ by faith, is we get eternal life. And that's one of the things we want to focus on today and in our studies over the next couple weeks, is this idea of eternal life. What exactly do we get through faith in Jesus Christ? And so that'll be our focus. We want, though, one of the things that Christmas does for us is it reveals something about us. It either reveals that you're doing just great, your walk with the Lord has never been stronger, your love for the Lord is great, and you've got great warmth when you think about the gospel. But sometimes we find that Christmas reveals that our heart is really where it ought not to be. Or that it isn't where it should be, we could say. We seem to be more excited about this particular get-together or that particular gift that you're going to either get or give, or just any other thing, the food you will eat, or whatever warms your heart about Christmas seems to be almost anything but the Savior himself. Now, by the way, any of us can find ourselves in this situation at any point in time. Christmas isn't the only time that we find this out, but perhaps as we find our hearts going in directions other than Christ, it should be a warning to us. We should recognize these things ought not to be this way. I am this way, and I don't want to be this way. Lord, help me to love you, be most excited about Jesus at Christmas, and not just at Christmas, but every day. And one of the things I could do with you today is I could say, shame on you. Shame on you, I tell you. You're more interested in something other than Christ. Shame on you. You should love Christ the most. He's the greatest gift. He gives you himself. That's the great gift of Christmas. And maybe I could do that, but I find maybe what would be more helpful is as we together recognize that Jesus perhaps doesn't have first place, or that our heart is cooler to the Lord, not as warm to the Lord as we'd like it to be, is to help you with that problem. Now, by the way, you need help that's greater than help that I can give. You're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to be at work among the teaching that I might do today. I mean to speak to you about the glories of Christ. Right? So if your heart is cold toward the Lord, I'll talk about a glorious Christ. I'm not going to make him out to be any better than he really is. And probably I won't make him look as good as he really is, but I mean to just hold out his glory before you, for you to look at, so that perhaps by God's help of the Holy Spirit, you would grasp how great he is and find your heart setting aside those lesser idols that we walked into the room with and esteeming Christ as great, as glorious, as the one in whom our soul delights. That's what we need at Christmas. That's what we need all the time. And so that's what we mean to do with this text today. Today we're looking at a prayer. A prayer that Jesus prays right before he dies on the cross. So we already know Jesus comes, he's God with us, but he came to die, he came to save his people, and he's going to save the people by dying on the cross. And what we get here in John 17 is Jesus praying to his Father right before he dies, and he actually prays for his people, the people he would save. It's a wonderful prayer. It really lets us know what Jesus was up to when he died on the cross. So this is a wonderful way, I believe, to spend our Christmas study over the next 3 weeks, is reflecting on the things that Jesus prayed about for us as he was preparing to die on the cross. So let's look for a bit here then at these first five verses. One of the things that we're going to see in this text in these first couple of verses is that there is a plan. God had a plan. Jesus had a plan. They had a plan to save. Sometimes we call this the plan of redemption. And we're going to talk a little bit about the plan of redemption. But the plan of redemption, at least in part, is to show his glory to us. Remember, one of the things we need to see is just how glorious Jesus is? Well, the plan was to put his glory on display. That's one of the things going on when Jesus dies for us. Look at verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you have given him. Well, there's many things that we want to highlight in this section. The first is that there is an hour. The hour has come. One of the things that Jesus has been doing throughout the Gospel of John is he's been saying, it's not my hour yet. My hour has not yet come. I'm not going to do this because it's not my time yet. So he's always been referring throughout the book, it's not my hour yet, it's not my time. And now Jesus is just about to die, right? And he's praying and he's like, actually, this is the hour. Now, what this helps us see is some people would have you to think, well, Jesus had this plan to, like, rule and reign, and then some people came along and killed him and messed up his plan, and that isn't how it works at all. It isn't that Jesus dying on the cross was destroying his plan. It was fulfilling his plan. The plan was to die. So when he says, my hour has come, he's basically saying, it's my hour to die. It's the time for me to die. Now is the time. I came for this hour, dying, and now's the hour. So it helps us recognize that the plan of redemption was always a plan to die. When God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? Before he gave that son, he knew, I'm giving a son to die. That's part of the plan of redemption then. What we might say then is that the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth, was a rescue plan, right? So a world full of sinners need to be saved, and the Father says, I'll send my Son to save them. I'll save some. So Jesus, again, as we said, came to save his people from their sins. And he saves people, as we know, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He doesn't just save Jews, he saves Jews and Gentiles, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And one of the interesting phrases in our text here is that he's going to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Now that is a phrase we see Other places in the book of John, several places in this prayer, we may come back to it in other studies. But it's a recognition that Jesus knows everything, and he knows who will be saved. I'm going to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. Much more can be said about that. We won't cover that today, but just note, Jesus knows, and he's praying for the fact that he's going to save these. Well, the plan also involved glory. And this is kind of where we started, right? Jesus is saying two things in verse 1, right? Father, you glorify this. You make me look great. And Jesus says, by the way, and I'm going to make you look great. Like, I'm going to put Jesus means to put the glory of the Father on display, and the Father means to put the glory of the Son on display. They both want the other one to appear in all the glory that they really have. And by the way, it's not put on display for us to like go over in the corner and look at our cell phones and go, I don't know what's going on over there. It's for us to put down everything and to say, there's glory. Like, it's meant to be observed and responded to. So Jesus is saying, my glory's on display, the Father's glory's on display, that's what's going on here. But it is a glory that happens in a counterintuitive way, isn't it? It's the kind of humbleness that leads to glory. And by this, I'm thinking about Philippians 2, especially verses 5 through 8. Have this mind in you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in a human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus humbles himself. So the path then to display his glory is to first go through the path of humble, humility, suffering servant, dying on the cross. And because he was willing to suffer, because he was willing to lay down his life to suffer the wrath of God in our place, it says, the next verses then in Philippians 2 says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the one who humbled himself to the point of death will be raised up and will be exalted. That's the plan of redemption. The plan of redemption was for the one who should have been treated like a king all the time to be treated like a sinner. And the Father would raise him up. So the reason that I bring that up is that Jesus is most likely then praying, glorify me, but he's not basically saying glorify me before I go to the cross. He's saying glorify me in my resurrection from the cross. His glory will have to continue to be veiled in order for people to hate him, spit upon him, and put him to death. And yet he means for his glory to be put on display so that people recognize he is great. Right? One day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Jesus has in mind here. So Jesus is praying for his glorification. One other thing we can note here, though, is that Jesus is praying for the will of God. Remember, we called this the plan of redemption. So that means that there's a plan. The plan from the get-go was, we're going to send Jesus into the world, he's going to die, and he's going to rise again. And if this is God, and God always does whatever he sets out to do, right? If this is God's plan, then you would just think this is not something that we need to pray about. I mean, God already planned to do it. He's sovereign. Nobody can stand in his way. It's going to happen. Why is Jesus praying about it? And yet we find that Jesus is regularly praying for the will of God. And I commend that to you. I commend to you that you would think, it's not unnecessary to pray the will of God, but actually, maybe your prayer list should be more characterized by aspects of the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Do you pray about your sexual purity? You ought to. Do you pray about loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You should. Do you pray that you will love your neighbor as yourself? You should. Do you pray that you will be a faithful ambassador for Christ? You should. You should pray the will of God. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, well, just because this is God's will, I'm not going to pray about it. No, he prayed the will of God. And I commend that to you. And so what we see here in this first section then is that the plan of redemption is a loving God who planned to save sinners. And this is the first step then in looking at what Jesus is up to here. The second step then is that Jesus prays that the blessing of that plan of redemption would be revealed. He wants people to know what he's been up to. So Jesus is up to saving sinners, and now he wants people to get the benefit of that. So now he prays about that, verses 4 and 5. Jesus says, I glorified you on earth. Glory is still a big part of this, can't you see? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, you glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So now he wants glory to be revealed. And he actually says, and here he is veiled in flesh, right? His glory's not able to be seen probably as clearly now that he's in the flesh. But he says, remember, I had glory with you before the world existed. I want people to see that. That's what Jesus is up to. See how glorious he truly is. So we've already seen, though, how Jesus, remember how Jesus wants his glory to be seen, but he actually wants the Father to be glorified. And one of the ways that Jesus glorifies the Father is that he just does whatever the Father tells him to do. Right? I glorified on you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Right? The Father sent the Son to save sinners. Jesus did it. So when you do what the Father wants you to do, you glorify God. That's just a good tip for you. I want to glorify God with my life, right? Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. How would you do that? Just do whatever God wants you to do. Obey the scriptures. Read them so that you know what he wants you to do, and then just do them. You won't keep them as well as Jesus, but it's still basically a clear and relatively straightforward way of glorifying God. Just what he says, do. I might add to you, don't try to do it in your own strength. Pray that God by his Spirit will empower you to do what he commands you to do. Yet, doing what God tells you to do is the most clear and straightforward way for you to glorify God with your life. But then Jesus then talks about this great blessing of redemption. And it's that reference that Jesus made to the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, by the way, do you think much about what things were like before the world existed? I actually don't. But Jesus is making a reference to it, so we might as well. What was it like before the world existed? What was there? Well, there wasn't a world, because there wasn't us, there wasn't basically anything but God. And when there's nothing but God, right? By the way, there's one God in three persons, the Bible teaches us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is even making a reference to that, because he says, with the glory that the Son, that I had with you before the world existed. So now there's a glorious Father and Son. We might say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Jesus is only speaking to the Father about his own relationship, but the Spirit clearly is part of the triune God. And Jesus is saying, before there was a world, there was a glorious Son of God. We would also be right to conclude that there was a glorious Father. Glorious Father, glorious Son. So one thing that I want to get at here is to say that despite what a well-meaning Sunday school teacher might have told you, they might have said, why did Jesus make us? And he's like, well, he was just so lonely. That's why God made people. He was just so lonely. It was just him. I want to tell you that that is dead wrong. See, the Bible's teaching about God is that he is the joy-giving source of all joy. All happiness comes from God. Right? If we are connected to him, we're happy. If we're separated from him, we're separated from the source of happiness. He's the source of happiness. And if he is not sufficient to make himself happy, how could he possibly make us happy? If he's sad all by himself and he needs us, there seems to be some defect in God, but there is no defect in God. He is the source of all joy, and he does not need us. And yet, we have this idea that the Father and the Son have some sort of relationship before there's anything else, and that the Son has great glory. And then what we see then is that the Father knew the Son, saw how glorious the Son was, delighted in the Son, and the Son turns around and looks at the Father and says, I see you, I know you, I see you as glorious, and I delight in you. Now, does the Bible help us think that that's the way it works? That there's delight between the persons of the Trinity? Seems like an odd conversation to have, but here we are. Is there delight between Father and Son? Yes. Let's look at a few verses. One is Matthew 3:17. This is Jesus' baptism. And the Father from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is a pleasure that the Father has in the Son. It's not just that there is a Father and a Son, that the Father has pleasure in the Son. Another place, Isaiah 42:1. This is speaking of the servant, Jesus, prophecy. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. So now the Father is saying, I delight. I delight in my Son. Do you see that there is a relationship between Father and Son that exists eternally? Proverbs 8:30. Speaking about wisdom, but speaking about Jesus, the wisdom of God. Then I was beside him. This is before the world began. Then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. So now we have delight and rejoicing. Like I delight in him, I rejoice. So there's rejoicing between Father and Son that existed and has always existed. So what we see then is there is an expression of, I know you, of the Father toward, or the Son toward the Father, I see you, I know you, I'm happy in you, I rejoice in you, I delight in you. And the Father saying the same thing to the Son. There's just, I know you, I love you, I see your glory. Jesus says, restore to me the glory I had before the world existed. There was glory eternally. And the Father delighted in the Son delighted in the Father. That's what Jesus' prayer is teaching us. Jonathan Edwards, speaking about the Trinity, says, God is infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself. He just enjoys himself. He doesn't need us. He's just happy with himself. In perfectly beholding, right, just behold. Behold the glory of the Father, Jesus does. And infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfection. God perfectly beholds all the perfections that's in him and delights in what he sees. So in summary, in this section, then I just want to say that God knows himself perfectly, sees all the perfections that are there to be seen, rejoices in what's to be seen, delights in what is there to be seen, and therefore is the eternally happy God who doesn't need anything to be happy. We're just trying to establish the doctrine of the Trinity here. We're trying to think a bit about it and to think about how God doesn't need us, which is very helpful for us to know about us. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoying the perfections that they share. And so when Jesus is praying here, I want my glory to be restored, the glory that I had before the world existed, he's a little bit, as we said before, he's kind of rolling back the incarnation. When Jesus, we sing, right, at Christmas time, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Like, it's like a veil, that like the putting on of a body kind of veils him a little bit. There's a glorious God in there, and everybody's like, that's just Jesus. Isn't that the carpenter's son? That's what they said about Jesus. He didn't walk around, everybody said, there's God. They don't treat him like they do in the throne room of God in heaven, do they? Right, so he has this veiling going on. But it's not because he's not glorious. It's the people don't see it. And Jesus is now saying, you know what? I'd like you to put my glory on it. I'd like for people to get a glimpse. Now, again, what we get on this side of heaven is not what we will one day see in heaven. We will see him as he is. But there is glory of Jesus that Jesus wants us to see. Don't you want to see? Don't you want to grasp, to apprehend in a more significant way the great glory of your Savior? Can't you see that that's part of the trouble with you going after all the other things, that you seem to see the glory of those things and you don't see the glory of Jesus, so you're like, never mind, Jesus, I'm just going to go do this. But if God would grant you a greater grasp of how glorious Jesus is, you would say, never mind, stuff, I want Jesus. Isn't that what you want? Jesus wants that for you. Show them the glory that I had before the world existed. And I just want to say then, if fellowship within the Trinity is the Father seeing the glories of the Son and rejoicing in the Son, if that's what makes the Father happy, then actually that would be what would make us happy. If I could see the glory of the Father, I would be happy like the Son is. When the Son sees the glory of the Father, he's happy. When the Father sees the glory of the Son, he's happy. I'm made to be happy in seeing the glories of my God and Savior. And the better I get it, the more I grasp it, the more I'll be helped to love him. And it's only because I'm so blinded by sin, remaining sin within me, that I don't see his glory anymore. But it's not because there's no glory. There's an eternally joyful fellowship within the Trinity. And in a sense, God makes us and said, you can behold this glory. You can, and that's where this text is going. We'll get that over the next few weeks. Jesus is praying that we would get to experience in great ways the joy that is God himself. So verse 3 then, this is our last point. Jesus explains this great glory. Verse 3 says this, remember we said Jesus came for eternal life. What is eternal life? Do you have a definition? What's your definition of eternal life? I don't go to hell. I go to heaven. Jesus' definition of eternal life is this. This is eternal life. Listen to Jesus' definition. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is not a place. It's not a duration. So some people think, well, eternal life is just life that never ends. Well, let me ask you this. If all you really get is life that never ends, imagine that you had disease and poverty and want, right? That's your station, and you had it forever. Would you want that eternal life? No, I think I'd rather die, you may say. If all I knew was want and disease and pain, I don't think I'd want that to go on forever. So eternal life can't merely just be you won't die. And Jesus is not saying, well, at least you're not going to the place where there's fire, you're going to the place where there's gold. He doesn't say that's eternal life. Eternal life is the place where there's golden mansions, as people like to talk about. Eternal life is knowing God. Remember how he said we are invited into knowing and seeing and apprehending the glory of the one true God, knowing God and Jesus Christ, that's eternal life. Jesus is saying, I've come to give you me. I've come to give you knowing me because I know that nothing would give you more joy than knowing me. That's eternal. That's what Jesus came to give. He did. That's the main thing he came to give you. The presence of God. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. This is what we lost in the fall, by the way, isn't it? What was it like in the Garden of Eden? They walked with God in the cool of the morning, right? But when sin came into the world, our fellowship with God was broken. That joy-giving fellowship with God was broken, and we are at enmity with God. We're cast out of the garden. And really, honestly, the Bible from that point to the end is just about restoring that. You had something great, you lost it. Jesus, at great cost to himself, will buy it back for you, but what he's buying back is that fellowship. Again, some people like to say, well, no, I think it's about land. Isn't it about land? It's about land, right? And they point to, like, remember what happened in the Old Testament? They've got the land of Canaan, and God was going to give them land. I mean, it's about land, right? I mean, that's why I love The Streets of Gold so much, because it's about land. Well, what I want you to remind you or point out to you here is what Moses says. There was in Exodus that we got the golden calf event. Remember that? They make a golden calf. They worship a false god. And God is angry with them. And so God is giving them the law, but he's going to take them into the land of Canaan, right? And so right after that golden calf incident, the Lord says something to Moses. And let me just point it out to you. Exodus 33:15. He says to him, this is the Lord. Let me give you a little more context. The Lord basically says, you go on in the land, but I'm not going. That's what the Lord says. How about I give you land, but not me? Moses responds, this is the verse you need to know, Exodus 33:15. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. So Moses got it. Moses recognized that if I get the land of milk and honey, but I don't get you with me, I don't want to go there. I want to be outside here with you. Now, this is what those who really know God, this is the way they think. If I could have God and no mansions, that's better than mansions and no God. Because God is the great treasure, right? The treasure is not the land. Now, you might have a land of milk and honey where you dwell with God, and while you're dwelling with the great thing, which is God, you also get land of milk and honey. And I think that's what heaven's like, too. You get the place where God is, and you also happen to get a great place to live, mansions, streets of gold, whatever. But that's secondary, far secondary to the great treasure of that place, the great joy of that place, which is God himself. One passage that helps us think about this, about why God is the great treasure of heaven, is this passage here in Revelation 4 and 5. I love this section. I'm going to flip there real quick here. It's the heading in my Bible says of chapter 4, the throne of heaven. Okay, this is the throne of heaven. What's the throne of heaven like? Well, listen to the way that praise happens in heaven. Verse 8 of chapter 4 of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So God is being praised there, right? What are people talking about when they are very happy to be there? They're talking about how great God is. Drop down to verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and praise, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So again, God is being praised because he's made everything. Now, what I love about this is two things. In the first section, God is being praised because he's just great. That's one thing you need to stick in your own mind. God, sometimes when we come to church, we think, well, we praise God because he saved us. But I just want you to notice that in Revelation 4, there's no talk of him saving you. God is not, now he is worth being praised because he saved you. But he's not only worth being, like he didn't just become great when he saved. He was great long before he saved anybody, right? He's eternally great. So we see that here in Revelation 4, right? Who was and is to come. Before he made anything, he's worthy of praise. Then later in chapter 4, and he made everything, and by his will they exist and were created. So he's great because he's great. He's just glorious. Secondly, he makes everything, and we praise him for that. And now we get to chapter 5, and it says, chapter 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, chapter 5, we can praise him for that, but we praise him for all three. We praise God because he's great. We praise God because he's the great one who's made everything. We praise God because he saved us. We praise him on all those three bases, perhaps more. But what we don't see is everybody gathering around the throne and saying, worthy are you because you've made such a great heaven, streets of gold, mansions. Thank you so much for that. Like, they are so delighting in the God that they know and fellowship with that they're not talking about the surroundings. When Paul was talking about dying, Remember, there's that place in Philippians 1 where he's like, I could stay here and I could keep ministering to you and that'd be good for you, but I kind of want to go and be in heaven. Remember that? But what does he say he wants? What does he say is far better? Philippians 1:23. I'm hard pressed between the two, right? Staying here or going. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. What he wanted to do is to be where Christ is, not to go be in that great place where the food's great and the homes are nice. I want to depart and be with Christ. Again, the true saints know that the true treasure, the true glorious thing that will make your heart sing eternally is God himself. One last verse. The psalmist affirms this truth. Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. Like, if I am where you are, that's where joy is. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasures forevermore. Look, I want pleasures and I want joy, but it comes by being in the presence of God. What Jesus buys for us is to know him, to have fellowship with him, to see his glory, to be enthralled with him, to see the glorious one and to love him and to know that he loves us and to find our joy in our fellowship with him. May God use such thoughts in our own heart to direct us to go hard after Christ, to seek from him just a greater understanding of his glory, recognizing that nothing on earth will compare with him. May God help us to give Christ first place in our hearts this year. Let's pray. Lord God, we need your help to first of all believe that fellowship with you is the greatest thing. The world tells us if we have this or that, we will have the greatest thing, and yet you tell us that having you is the greatest thing. Help us to believe that that is true. And then therefore, then help us to long for you more than we long for anything else. Help us to renounce lesser things. And may we actually long to forsake those lesser things that we might have joy in you. Give us eyes to apprehend your glory. And then help us to grow in our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.